Okay, our second session today deals with a principle of discipleship. And we are going to look very carefully at a passage found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34, because there's a principle here that somehow we must come to grips with as the disciples of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read that passage for us. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowl of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Now, the principle that is found for us here in this passage has to do with being single-minded towards God. He says that no man can serve two masters there in verse 24. And it's a tragedy that so many of us spend so much of our life trying to take and make a liar out of Jesus Christ. He says we cannot, and yet we try and do it. Now, in the Greek, where it says no one can be a slave to two masters, and that's literally what it means, that a master can only have one slave. And here he points out for us in the passage that the two masters that people end up trying to serve, one of them is mammon, and the other is God. And mammon in the Greek means that which you trust. And its common usage had to do with wealth and possession, since that's what people in that day and age and in this day and age are trusting. And then, of course, the other is God himself. And that becomes a very difficult thing, just to reach out and to not trust our material possessions in life, but to trust God. And this is the new lifestyle that as disciples of Jesus Christ must become a part of our life. It means that we no longer walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Because these two things oppose one another. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Now, oftentimes, because the issue here has to do with faith, is that we come up with what I'm going to call a token faith that we say, oh yes, I believe God for this. But at the same time, I realize that if God doesn't come through, that I can still save face and help God out. And it's only a token faith, and it's insincere, and God doesn't honor that. Now, so oftentimes, that's the way we approach with this token faith, and then when God doesn't answer, that only reinforces the fact that God, in fact, can't do that. And somehow we kind of lose heart. We may even become a little embittered towards God. And consequently, the next time we reach out, again, it's with that token faith. And it just becomes, you know, kind of a circled motion. And the blessing of God is not upon it. But the kind of faith that God wants us to have is sincere faith, where we reach out and believe Him and trust Him. And if somehow the limb gets cut off and I'm there on the end of that limb, then I am going to take and come crashing down to the ground on that limb. But I am trusting in God. Now, in a very real way, faith is kind of like a muscle, and it has got to be exercised if it is ever going to be strengthened. And of course, we reach out and we begin asking God for small things. And as we see that God is faithful and capable of meeting those things, our faith grows to a place that we're able to trust God for even larger things. Now, God is not so much concerned with the size of our faith as He is with the quality, because it must be sincere and wholehearted, and not that token or half-hearted or insincere faith. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto the mountains, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. We don't need much faith. If we have it, even if it's like that grain of mustard seed, it isn't the amount, it's the quality of that faith, that it's not insincere, but an absolute trust and dependence upon God. And He says when we do that, then to the mountains we can say, be removed. And they, in fact, will be removed. Now, James describes that insincere kind of faith in chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's what we become when we're trusting God and at the same time we are trusting mammon. We become double-minded, and God wants us to have that single-mindedness towards Him. So a small and a sincere faith in a great God is of far more value than a giant size, but in a sincere faith in the wrong thing. Now, what I would like for us to do is to dissect this principle and to examine the various facets here of Jesus' reasoning with His disciples, and to look at the commands and the examples and the questions that He asks them, the facts that He states, and then, of course, to deal with the real problem. So He starts out there in verse 25, where He commands us, be not anxious. Or it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, in this, Jesus is not asking us to be irresponsible about the things of tomorrow, because the Scriptures clearly teach us that we are to plan, and we're to plan carefully. I think of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise, which having no guide or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." So here the ants or the bees, where they come and they store up in the summer because they know the winter is going to come. And I think again in verses 10 and 11 of that same passage where he says, "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy wants as an armed man." The Scripture clearly teaches us that we need to be concerned about the things over which God has given us a responsibility. Like in our families there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 8, he says, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he denies the faith, and he is worse than an infidel." So God doesn't want us to be irresponsible, but the thing that he is talking about here is not to be fearful or over-anxious about those things of tomorrow. There needs to be a concern, a genuine concern, but it's this fear and anxiety that comes with that that Jesus is speaking about. The Greek says we are not to have anxious thoughts or worries about the needs of life. And this is talking about that over-concern with material possessions and wealth, because that over-concern causes us to be double-minded, where we say, yes, we're trusting in God, and yet at the same time, just in case God doesn't come through, why, you know, we got it all taken care of back here. Because if we keep our eyes on God, he will provide for us. I think of the passage in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And that's what he wants us to do. That there is that quietness and assurance that God will provide. In Philippians verse 19 of chapter 4 there, he says, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory." And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says the thing that we need to do is simply to cast our cares for him, before him, because he careth for you. And if there's any question in your mind as to whom you are really trusting, all you have to do is to go back and to look, you know, at the way you respond to the circumstances of life. Where other people are panicking, other people are in tears, you simply are resting, trusting, rejoicing, because we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is going to come through. Now this is what Paul is trying to communicate to that New Testament church. And when Paul speaks, you know, here's a man who has been through all the great trials of life. And, you know, when he says that we can trust God because God is equal to any occasion that we find ourselves involved in, that he really does know what he's talking about. Then, in light of this, Jesus in the passage comes and he gives us an example. He says, "Behold the fowl of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." And so here he's trying to illustrate for us, through nature and the animal kingdom, God's ability to be able to provide. Let me just ask you, when was the last time you fed the birds? And I would venture to say that if the birds were dependent upon you, they'd starve to death. But, starvation is not one of the great problems among birds. And the reason it's not is because God is in control and he provides for those birds. When was the last time you walked out and looked around the ground? There were a bunch, of little birds that had just starved to death. You just don't see that. And so he tries to illustrate from nature for us that here are these creatures, they don't plant gardens, they don't gather in, they don't can and do all the things that we do. But he says, yet your heavenly Father, provides for them. And God is able to provide for us. In fact, the scriptures go on to tell us about the birds. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing. And, he says that to us in an effort to say God is capable. And then he asks us the question, who is of more value? And God loves us more than the birds, loves us more than anything. It was because of that love, even while we were yet sinners, that Jesus Christ came into the world and he died for us. And God, he knows and he loves us and he cares. In fact, he says, that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, because you are of more value than those sparrows. And whenever I think, when I wash my hair and I look there in the bottom of the shower, and all that care, and I think, boy, God, you better take notice there, because I sure did. And for some people, that's more of a problem than for others. But then he comes back and he asks us a question. He says, does worrying really help? He says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? And boy, I'll promise you that worrying about your height doesn't help at all. Now, I know some people who do think that worrying does help. I had a friend, he says, I know it helps because, he says, 95% of all the things that I worry about, he says, they never happen. So worrying does help. But it doesn't get the job done. And it doesn't provide food, and it doesn't make us any taller. And then he comes back with another example. And this time in verse 28, he said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. And here it's beautiful to see how God passes now from the animal kingdom into plant life. And he gives us the example of the flower. And all of us have gone out on days when the flowers are at their very height and have just absolutely marveled at the beauty. And yet, when was the last time that you went out and painted any flowers? But God has all of that under His control, and on the basis of that, He comes back and He asks us another question. Shall He not clothe you? And the answer is that yes, He shall, because God has been in the haberdashery business for a long time. You can go all back some 6,000 years when man sinned in the garden, and God came along and took two rams, or sheep, and made the first clothing for our forefathers. And somehow we need to learn that God is capable of providing those things. I can remember years ago as a very young and a very zealous Christian that God began to teach me some of those lessons. I was in the military. The government provided all of my military uniforms, and all I had to do was provide for my civilian clothes. And at the time I became a Christian, I was in pretty good shape. But before long, why, those things did begin to fray, and by that time I had committed most of the money that I earned to missions. So much so that when my white shirts began to fray, that whenever I paid out my pledges, which something, you know, I felt that God wanted me to do, I just didn't have enough money left over to buy white shirts. And I toyed with the idea of holding some of that money back. And then I thought, no, I'd rather do without the white shirts and to give that money to mission. But again, you know, God's testimony of me walking around with frayed collars was also in question. And so I began to pray and ask God. And I remember one weekend I was home and my mother said to me, Dave, what would you like for Christmas? And I said, Mom, I'll tell you what I want for Christmas. I need some white shirts. And she said, you know, that's interesting because your dad just bought six the other day and he doesn't like them. And she yelled in at my dad and he said, yeah, give him half of those shirts. And so here were three brand new white shirts which God had provided for me. And boy, I'd go on and spend the rest of the hour and our tape would be out of the ways that God, in fact, did provide clothing for me. And then when I married, God provided it for my wife. And as I had children, God provided it for those children. But then he gets to the heart of the problem here, where he says, O ye of little faith. And in the Greek, that means that of puny persuasion. We know, but we lack the conviction to believe that God is able to do it. On almost every page of the Scriptures, we see God providing for His children. And yet somehow down in our hearts, we just can't believe. And the reason that we can't take that at faith's value is that Satan is there and he tries to make us doubt. And God is there and he tells us to trust. And we want to trust God, and yet at the same time we're caught in this conflict. And out of that conflict, he says that you are either going to walk away and you're going to love one and to hate the other, and you just can't trust both of them. And he says you've got to make up your mind who you are going to trust. And of course we know from Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And there is only one way in which we can please God, and that is simply trusting God to do what he has promised that he would do. And Paul was one who stood strong in that faith, even in those great testings of his life. And when he says this to us, he does not say lightly, because we look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeyed often in peril of water, and in peril of robbers, in peril of my own countrymen, in peril by the heathens, in peril in the cities, and in the wilderness, and in the seas, in peril among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watching often in hunger and thirst, and fasting often in cold and in nakedness. And yet Paul was the one who could say, yet my God shall supply all of your needs. And God gave to him the grace that he needed to pass through that. And when Paul at the end of his life writes to Timothy, and he says, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And it's this kind of faith that pleases the heart of God. It's this kind of faith that keeps us single-minded towards God. And then he comes along and he restates the command again. No anxious thought. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? And in verse 25, he states that as a principle, and now on the basis of his logic and example concerning the birds and the flower, he draws a conclusion. And remember, that word therefore, it always means stop and go back and read what you have just read, because what he is about to say is prefaced upon those preceding statements. And that's why he starts out there in verse 31, where he says, therefore, on the basis of all of these things that God is able to provide, that we need not have anxious thought or worry towards God. Jesus wants us to be sure that he both can and will provide for our needs. And as he provides for us, then we are able to give ourselves to the eternal things of God rather than to the temporal things of this world. And then in verse 32, he goes on and he gives us a fact. God sees. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And in the Greek, it literally means God sees that you have need of all these things. Sometimes in our hearts, we're tempted to think, oh, if God just knew. But God does know. He does see. Now, for people who have no Heavenly Father, they have every right to have that anxious worry and concern. But for those of us who have a Father who does see, boy, there's no need for us to worry. And when other people around us, their hearts fail them, ours resting and rejoicing. And boy, that's the acid test of our Christianity. And then from that, he draws the conclusion in verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What does that really mean? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And do you remember that we talked about three things being eternal? God is eternal, His Word is eternal, and people, the souls of men and women, are eternal. So when He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, we are giving ourselves for God, and the kingdom is made up not so much of real estate. That isn't what Jesus died for. Jesus died for who? For people. And so the kingdom of God is made up of people. And when we are seeking God's kingdom, we are both seeking God and we are seeking His people. That's eternal. And then He says, and the righteousness of God. And where is the righteousness of God to be found? It is found in His Word. Psalm 19, verse 9, in the latter part of that it says, but the judgments of the Lord are true and are righteous altogether. The Word of God is the righteousness of God. So by giving ourselves to the kingdom, we give ourselves to God and to God's people. And the righteousness of God means that we are giving ourselves to the Word of God. And of course, all three of these things are eternal. And we've looked at them in light of the Great Commission and as of the eternal things of God. And then He comes back. He says, if we will give ourselves to these things, then God will be concerned about the everyday needs and affairs of life. What you're going to put on and what you're going to put in your mouth to feed yourself. That God takes it upon Himself to see that those things are provided for you. I left my job 20 years ago, and God has faithfully provided. In fact, sometimes He has provided so well for me that it causes some people heart problems. They just don't think I should have so much. But God has provided, and I certainly don't want to apologize for God for what He has provided. But for 20 long years, I've had to look to Him and Him alone to provide those needs. Then He comes back in the third time again in verse 34. He restates the command, no anxiety about tomorrow. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so, again, there is not to be this over-anxiousness and worry and concern, because God is in control. And day by day, as we trust Him, He provides the things that we need. And as all we have to do is look one day at a time. When tomorrow comes, then we'll trust Him for tomorrow's. But today, we only have to trust Him for today. And He will provide. So if we do that, God will bless us. I think you know the passage there in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassion fails not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. So the principle, God wants us to be single-minded, to be concerned about His kingdom and the righteousness of God. And if we do that, then every temporal need that we have, God will see that those things are provided. I think of David, where he says, I was young, and now am I old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread.